You're listening to Navigating Diversity, where we explore how human beings differ, yet can find ways to relate to one another in an increasingly xenophobic socio-political climate. In this special series, Navigating the Big Questions, we shift the entire focus of the conversation away from the reactionary politics and incendiary news of these extraordinary times. Thank you to Deswara Ruiz for joining us in our last episode to help us navigate some of the deeper questions, the big, sometimes heavy questions that give all of this and all of our lives meaning. You can catch our conversation at kisu.org/programs/navigatingdiversity. This week, we are continuing our moral, philosophical, spiritual, whatever you want to call it, conversation, and choosing to focus on the light as the only way to anchor some hope and faith in the future and make some of the darkness disappear. I'm joined today by a dear friend and perhaps a familiar voice to some of our listeners, Michelle Hijazi, Idaho State University alumna in political science, class of 2018. Hi, Michelle.
Hey, Christoph. How are you?
I'm doing really good. I'm great. Super excited to have you back here with me at KISU for a little bit.
Oh, it's so good to be back. Oh my gosh.
For the public, if they don't know, like, I owe my whole KISU career to you. You were the one that got me started. And I remember me and you would just get into the studio between classes and we just talk about what we learned in class and what's going on in the world. And
true. You were my most frequent guest when I was there. You were on all the time because you always had such wonderful things to add. So it was just like Pandora's box every day.
I love that, Pandora's box. And that's exactly what we're here to do today, open Pandora's box again.
Right. As always, I'm excited.
So, Michelle, me and you have a lot in common. You were, you know, one of the first people I met on campus that looked like me.
True.
Right? I was like, wait, who's this Pakistani girl just like chilling in KISU? Like, I need to know her. You were the one that came into my office one day and you were like, who are you?
I totally did. I would always walk by your office and I saw that you were in design. And I've always had like a very, very great respect for design, for art, and those who do it. And so I had to get to know you. I knew so many people that knew you. We had mutual friends and they only had amazing things to say. I guess I was just intimidated.
Intimidated. Yeah. Oh, trust me, the feeling was mutual.
Oh, come on. No. Well, probably. I'm known to intimidate people too, so. Have a resting
B-face?
Resting B-face. Let's say that.
So you are a first-generation Pakistani-American. Mm-hmm. I am a third or fourth-generation Indo-Trinidadian. Me and you, our people literally came from the same place. Right. And I think we could even be very closely related. And you grew up Muslim, just like me. I'd like to start this conversation today talking about our relationship with Islam a little bit, what it is we know about this way of life and trying to debunk some of the myths that people have out there about this wonderful pool of knowledge and wisdom.
Definitely. Even the daily living of a Muslim, you know, how it's not really much different than anyone else.
Great place to start. We're normal human beings, just like everybody else.
There
we have
go.
Relationships. Exactly. We go on trips. We have families. We go to school. We work. There is very little to be afraid of.
Exactly. Definitely. Oh,
so, man. Michelle, how would you describe Islam to somebody who didn't know anything about it?
Well, I think I would describe it in a way that I would describe most religion, which is just an organized practice to help you strengthen your spirituality, maximize day-to-day success, and balance. So there are several ways to do so. Each religion has their own, and I guess Islam has fit my lifestyle the best so far. So
it's all about fit. It's all about what works for the individual.
Exactly.
There is no one size fits all. And Islam recognizes that in the Quran. Islam very much recognizes that all human beings were not meant to be under one roof,
right,
to all believe in one doctrine. Islam is all about seeking all knowledge, pursuing all truth in every corner of the world, and deciding for yourself.
When you are Muslim, there's those who are your friends who probably aren't, should not feel that guilt, you know, being friends with someone who's a little bit more spirituality, who's publicly tied to their religion, you know, it's shouldn't be something to be ashamed of, as you said, because even as a Muslim, I don't believe that Islam is for everyone.
So let's talk a little bit about the five pillars of Islam. And okay, this might even be a whole new concept for people listening. They're like, five right. pillars? What pillars are you talking about? But these are the five big principles that Muslims believe in and follow. The first one is Shahada.
Yes. Yeah, we can just start at the top. It's kind of like the food pyramid. The first main aspect would be that you believe in Allah and you believe in his prophet. So that would be the goal for the beginning once you get started, whoever that may be. But, and as I said, it's not for everyone. So this is just education, but.
Right. But Shahada is you as an individual making the decision to commit to the Quran and its teachings and Allah and Prophet Muhammad. So
I think
when you understand that, the first pillar is the intention on the part of the individual to be part of this way of life, as opposed to somebody forcing it on you. Nobody can ever force you to be a Muslim. It has to come from within you. It has to.
Exactly. It's a very, very special conscious transition into this type of mindset, if anything. It's the phrase that defines the rest of the journey. So that's where the other four pillars come in. The other pillars would be like fasting and Hajj, which is a pilgrimage, Zakat, which is giving charity, and five times a day prayer. So that would be submission during the different times of the sun and the sky, the moon, things like that. It's pretty complicated and I'm really generalizing it. But yeah, we do five times a day prayer as well.
And I know to a lot of people, that seems like a lot, right?
Right.
You know, most people are used to, you know, just going to church once a week for a few hours. But for Muslims, we have to constantly be in the space of Allah.
Exactly. To help someone understand that type of process would be just to say meditation. In a way, it's just, you know, your daily meditation and it has that repetition. So it's a consistent balance at the end of the day if you did go through with the five times a day prayer. If not, you can always make up prayer. So there's kind of like a whole process that goes into it, you know. But yeah, essentially, ideally, you would pray five times a day, including before the sun rises. So,
and also when the sun goes down.
Yes.
And I would just want people to think for a second about how beautiful that is.
Right.
So even nobody likes to wake up early. Right? But if you can do something like that and wake up and greet the morning and start your day in a space of meditation and reflection and a moment of submission to this greater force, you're starting your day off and you're telling the universe that I give this day to you.
Right.
I will try my best. I will do everything I have to do. But ultimately, like, I'm in your hands and I trust the universe and I trust Allah.
Right. Absolutely. Even the, you know, the prostration and things like that that are involved, it kind of speaks to that, you know, it's showing us trying to humble ourselves in front of whatever spirit is guiding us here, you know, so.
And I love that you said humility, because that's really what it is. You literally prostrate at the feet of God.
Right, exactly.
And that's powerful. Like, that's like what people used to do to kings back in the day.
Right, exactly. To this day, sometimes, you know, there's some people who still consider that honor to completely humble yourself in front of the greater. And so luckily there wouldn't be anyone else on this earth that we would do that to. That's kind of part of the rules. The only greatness belongs to the higher being. So
another Islamic term that is thrown out there a lot that I think a lot of people don't understand is halal and haram. How would you explain the significance of halal and haram?
So with halal, it's typically directed towards food. And there's lots of other words as well to identify certain food as something that has been blessed. It's meat that we have to bless before we eat it. That's considered halal meat. And if we're talking about things like haram, that would be pretty much a sin. Things that go against the book, that would be considered haram. There are different levels to sins as well. So it really just depends once you get into it. But as they say, you know, the mercifulness and things like that, you wouldn't want to stress yourself out too much. But that would be the general thing, is that halal means good, haram means bad.
Right. So, it's what's permissible and what's not permissible.
What's permissible, exactly.
My interpretation has always been, it's not so much that certain things in the natural world are inherently bad and certain things are inherently good. I think it's, if you want to be on this journey, this is probably the best way forward. Like, these are the things you should focus on, and these are the things you should avoid.
Right.
And people who do partake in haram things, we don't judge them either.
Exactly.
Because they are not on our journey.
And it is haram to judge. So that cancels it out anyway. You know, if we do that, then we're just getting the same thing that we're trying to pin them for.
Such a great point. My grandfather always told me that same exact thing. The worst sin, the most haram thing you can do in the world is think that you are God and that you have the worthiness and the righteousness to judge anybody else, Muslim, non-Muslim, it doesn't matter.
Absolutely. Essentially, we can't at all, you know, because none of us is better than the other. And it's funny because I'm adding a really, really simplified, generic version of Islam, just because that's what I was raised with, too, being in the U.S. But I like how you kind of add the detail of what your experience has given you, too. In terms of my Islamic knowledge, it's pretty Americanized, but it gets the job done. That's the best way to describe it. So.
Yeah, I mean, back in Trinidad, I was born to a Muslim mother and a Hindu father.
Right.
So I always grew up holding both in my heart. I mean, I definitely was more socialized in Islam. So I was taught how to pray in Islam. I was taught how to read a little bit of Arabic for a little while.
Right.
But to say, like, I was really taught the life of Prophet Muhammad and I understand the history of Islam and all of that stuff. So yes, I think I also had a simplified understanding, but I got another sounding board.
Okay,
to
see.
Interpret it against and help me put things in perspective.
Definitely.
So a lot of people also, I think, have some misconceptions about the pilgrimage. They may not even know, like, why it is we perform Hajj.
Right.
It is probably, I would say, like, the last pillar to some extent, because
yeah, essentially,
you have to kind of clear the first four stages and really be at a place where you are ready to do the pilgrimage.
Because
it is a physical, emotional, spiritual, psychological undertaking.
I agree.
I mean, you have family members that went to the pilgrimage and came back and you could feel the total shift in their whole aura.
Oh, yeah, definitely. And like, even for people who aren't Muslim or don't kind of subscribe to that type of spirituality, I would say it's even placebo. You know, if you go to this place where you're supposed to give your all, and they say that leaving Hajj, the pilgrimage, would essentially cleanse you from all of your sins. So a good way to describe it is they say it's like you're a newborn once you're done. So I think that's an interesting process, you know, where they have them do that. And if you are a Muslim and you go in there knowing that you will come out feeling like a newborn baby from your sins, I would argue that that's pretty healthy, you know, because I've personally seen people come back and feel different. And it's not only Islam, you know, pilgrimages through other religions as well have had that outcome, you know, just that fresh feeling of just giving yourself completely to the type of spirituality you abide by. And then, you know, seeing life from there. So
absolutely, you kind of get a fresh slate.
Exactly. Yeah. Clean slate in your head. Whether or not people will believe it, that's what you believe, because you went through that cleansing process. You know?
Exactly. You went through that with the creator.
Right. Yes. Exactly.
It's not very different from Catholics making confession.
No, I would say not. Most religions, I would say, have pretty similar processes that could lead someone to that. And that's why I say words like placebo. I have a lot of scientists in my family. Sometimes we like to get really scientifically correct, I guess, about things. And so I totally understand that there would be individuals out there who won't believe in such type of spirituality or a higher power. So that's why I throw in the word placebo. It's what you have guided yourself to believe. So
absolutely. It's just another language and just another term to describe something perfect. All of us have experienced.
That's exactly a perfect way to say it.
If you're just joining us, this is Christophe Kassoun, and you're listening to Navigating Diversity. I am here with guest Michelle Hijazi, and we are navigating some of the big questions that help give this and all of our lives meaning. One of the other important pillars of Islam is Ramadan, fasting.
Right.
Let's put that into perspective a little bit for people. Yeah.
So this is also kind of like the Hajj process. The pilgrimage, but it's also kind of like Lent. If we think about that type of experience, you're giving up something in the name of your God. And this is what we do when we fast. We're almost just cleansing our body from worldly desires and things like that for a certain time of the day until the sun goes down. And then we're able to open our fast and then hopefully reflect on the benefits coming from not overindulging. So
that's a beautiful way to put it. It is abstaining from the overindulgence.
Right.
Getting back to basics and being grateful for whatever you have, because human beings really and truly do not require a lot to be content and be happy.
Right, exactly. So that's why they say, you know, when they talk about things that are haram too, I really like how they talk about that excess of everything is haram. So it's just as simple as that. You know, it is essentially unhealthy to do something to an excess. I think that goes to show, you know, the process of how it's just helping and guiding us to be healthier, happier, more spiritual and balanced human beings. So
absolutely,
there's no violence written in any of those pillars. Or,
you know, since 9/11, Islam really has been painted in a very negative light.
Absolutely.
By a lot of media and a lot of political officials in the Western industrialized world.
Right.
But when you really like read the book and you understand the teaching, Islam is a religion of peace.
Oh, yeah.
It
absolutely
is. Absolutely. I remember reading the Quran and I read, if you kill one human, it is as if you have killed all of humanity.
Exactly.
And just in that one little sentence is everything you need to know about Islam.
Exactly. In terms of the outside forces that are trying to infiltrate the practice and the title, especially, that is important to know that it's not something that's a part of us. And it's actually an outside group that's trying to normalize this, just as other religions have. You know, that's why when you mentioned that you read the Quran and you saw that it was about peace, it's also very similar to the Bible. You know, so people who like to point out, oh, Muslims will, there's terrorism being practiced. You can just look at your own book and you can refer back to the Bible and see that there are those similarities and they're all cut from the same cloth, essentially.
Absolutely. Like, I don't know if people realize that Muslims also have a great deal of respect for Jesus.
Absolutely. People tend to forget.
they don't realize, yes, Muslims also have great respect and admiration for Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him.
Right. There's a little fun fact that actually Jesus is mentioned more times in the Quran than Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him. So it's kind of,
wow.
It's interesting to gauge our relationship with him, with being considering that, you know, it's a very strong relationship as others have, you know, that Savior relationship, that we have that as well.
Absolutely. So, like he is an enlightened human being that we can all learn from.
Right, yes? Exactly.
And an entire chapter of the Quran is dedicated to Mary.
Right.
How beautiful is that?
It's gorgeous. And all of my, I have like four cousins named after Mary with her Arabic name. So it's very cool. Even my first nephew, his name is Isa, which is Arabic for Jesus. So it kind of shows how it integrates into our society or our culture, I would say. Things
absolutely
that people wouldn't really associate with Islam.
So, Michelle, what can Islam teach us about the oneness of everything?
Ooh, that's tough. I mean, from a personal perspective, I wouldn't be speaking for the religion or even other Muslims. But personally, I just like the idea of the process of being a good Muslim, essentially, I feel like is ego death. And so that is the one thing that I find personally in religion, in spirituality at all, the end goal being that ego death, you know, the lack of overindulgence, as you said, not thinking about yourself as you do, you know, and just humbling yourself, even to yourself, having a better relationship with that inner voice that you have, the way you can judge yourself and things like that. It really brings all of these little tasks that the religion offers or suggests of us, brings it together to hopefully give that outcome of just a good, humble person. So I could really tend to complicate it just because religion is such a touchy subject for me. And the way that I might be portraying it to others, I think it's a touchy subject.
Oh yeah, this is hard work. This is difficult stuff, man. This is stuff nobody wants to talk about.
Right, you know? Yes.
So I'm just grateful that you're here and I'm willing to try and navigate, you know, these types of conversations.
Of course. This is what we do. When me and Christoph get together, we just pick up this challenge of a topic and we explore and get lost and we fall into the rabbit hole. And it's just, oof, we haven't gotten there yet. We're really riding on the lines, but yeah, tends to get there.
Wouldn't have it any other way.
Oh yeah, not at all. Come on.
So let's switch gears a little bit.
Okay.
You're an artist. A lot of people may not know this about you, but it's probably one of my favorite things about you on top of everything else I'm obsessed with.
Oh my gosh. Thank you, Christoph.
You are an incredible artist and you've put in so much work over the years into your art, you know. And I've always thought that art really is a spiritual practice. Have you felt that way?
Oh, yes. I would argue that art is therapy, which in a way is spiritual. I would also say I definitely use it as therapy. And that's probably why it's become a little more detailed, is just because my issues have become more detailed. And so it's been a really good way to just get away from everything. I feel like quarantine definitely exaggerated it. So being an artist, the only thing I could think about during quarantine was the Renaissance. And I wouldn't even call myself an artist. I think that's so corny. I would say being someone who engages in art. I really don't think I'm even deserving of the title because I've seen wonderful, wonderful talent in art. But regardless, I would say I'm a student of the therapy that art provides. So that's what I use it for.
I understand your clarification, but I'm going to call out your imposter syndrome.
I have it. You're right. You're right. You know me too well.
I know you too well. You know, I love art. I wish I was better at it. I can't draw very well. I wasn't a huge painter. I'm a pretty good graphic designer.
So
if you give me a computer, that's where I can do my magic, you know? Mm-hmm. And I've just always had so much respect for people who have that ability to represent life on a canvas or on a page or, you know, even in a doodle. It's almost trying to explain to the rest of the world what you know about life and what you know about the universe and about God and yourself.
Right.
In the most accessible way to every human being. Every single human being can watch a mural and have an opinion and try and see what the artist is seeing. Mm-hmm. You know, I suppose, not people who are blind. But even then, there are ways around that, right?
Exactly. You know, art comes in many forms. And that's why I was just about to call you out. We were in lots of classes together, you know, as poli sci, so mainly writing. And I remember that your writing was always the most amazing thing that I could encounter in these classes. And it made me feel really, really bad at writing as your thing about my art. But I would say that you know, there's so many, obviously so many different forms of art, and you already fit two categories, graphic design and, you know, it's not easy either. Graphic design, it's, you got to know color combos, color theory, writing is just a whole, I can't even start to explain the complexity.
No, you're right. Writing is art 100%. It's another way to like communicate with the higher power.
Right.
Yeah.
Exactly.
So how have you found ways to use art in a therapeutic way? Is it like a ritual that you do when you're ready to go into the space? Do you have to be in a certain mood? And what happens in your mind when you're in the flow, in the zone?
That's a great question. There's a word that I like to use to explain something that I think I have, which is hypergraphia. And it's just kind of that feeling to constantly write. I know there are a lot of people out there. It's that those doodlers, you know, doodlers in class, things like that. I would say that's hypergraphia in its very simplest form. And I have that. And so it's kind of a sensory activity for me. I have this like real desire to just draw something, to give it that meaning. And even to impress people, I can't deny, I feel like that was before mainly because I loved attention a lot more than I do now. So to impress, but that's where the funny part is that once I stopped doing it for attention, that included like rejecting offers and projects, commissions, was when it started to become good. It was when I started considering like, okay, I know how to draw, you know? It's funny the way we change our mentality. And I think that's another answer to your question is that I set up my area, you know, make sure it's clean, no distractions. I have very short attention span. I make it a good area for myself. And I just start thinking outside of my head.
Yes.
What will speak to people? So.
Oh, I love that. I love that. You know, you set up your little space. It has to be clean, no distractions. That's exactly what you do when you meditate. That's exactly what we do when we pray and we perform salah in Islam.
Right. Exactly. It's almost like I love feng shui and I've read about it for years, but it's kind of like that. You know, it's a little feng shui. You're setting up your area to help maximize that balance that you want to feel, you know, because if there's no denying, if your place is a mess, you will not get as much focus as you would, especially someone with not as good of an attention span.
Right. A lot of physical clutter around you creates a lot of mental clutter, and a lot of people don't realize it. Because if there's so much clutter around you all the time, you normalize it, and you don't even realize like it's in your mind. But the second you take 2 minutes to clear the space up and put things away, you feel like 10 pounds have been lifted, and you can like think clearly again, and you can feel this creativity coming back into your soul.
You know, that's an excellent point, because that in a way could help us describe what art is for. We physically clean our area, our surrounding, but when we're engaging in art, we're physically cleaning our brain. There's so much clutter in there. I want to put out on a piece of paper what has been bothering me, what has been, what I've been ruminating about. There's so many things, and that could be that sensory to declutter your brain and to help you just relax once you're done, you know?
Absolutely. So, all your conscious thoughts, unconscious thoughts, your fears, your hopes, your dreams, your childhood trauma,
repressed
everything.
Thoughts, you know, repressed emotions. There's a lot of that right now.
Yeah.
People aren't realizing that things are really falling near them, but strengthening up, and it's good. It's good to be strong, but it's also good to check yourself.
Yes, yes. Art is like an exorcism.
Right. Oh my gosh. That's a good word for that. That's good.
Thank you so much, Michelle, for being here. This was absolutely such a blessing, such a gift.
Of course. Christoph, it's my pleasure. Thank you so much for inviting me.
I know this will not be the last time I have you on here.
Yes. Yeah, I was going to say the same thing. Even if you wanted it to be my last, no.
I didn't have a choice.
Exactly.
This is Christoph Kisoon, and you've been listening to Navigating Diversity. Michelle Hijazi and I have been navigating some of the big questions that help give this and all of our lives meaning. Join us next week at 7:30 p.m. on Tuesday as we continue to navigate diversity and explore how human beings differ, yet can find ways to relate to one another in an increasingly xenophobic socio-political climate. For more information on all episodes, visit kisu.org/programs/navigatingdiversity.